Romans chapter 5. I want to begin with verse 18. This is a passage that we'll refer to this morning in our sermon. And I want to read all the way to the end of chapter 6. Just to give you a context, because I'm going to begin in verse 18. This is where Paul is talking about the sin, the original sin that came through Adam. And the second Adam, Christ, who takes away the sin. And then he says this, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we're continuing our study, and I left off back in October in 1 John. This morning, chapter 3. We left off last September in the passage that ends there in verse 3 of chapter 3. And this morning, I want to look at verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. Now, those of you that have been paying attention to this letter and have been reading through it and hearing the sermons, you know that the recurring theme here is that one's behavior is indicative of whose relationship he is in. Is he in the relationship with the world and the worldview that is contrary to God, or is in relationship to Christ? And that is the two relationships. There's not a middle ground. There's not a place in between. There seems to be fairly this or that, not an and situation, and this, but a this or a that situation that is revealed to us not only here in 1 John, but I believe throughout Scripture. It's a recurring theme. So obviously repetition on this is important. And so we will look at this theme again this morning in this passage. Follow along as I read the verses that I want us to look at this morning. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And we'll end there and take up the theme of loving your brother next week. Now, obviously, just to, so that you won't get bogged down in this while I'm leading up to it, that language he's using there is not indicating perfection in any way in this idea of cannot sin and does not sin. And we'll get to that and talk about that, but he's not talking about sinlessness. So don't let that trip you up and you be thinking about that as we move our way to it. Our first thing I want to look at this morning is the nature of sin found in verse 4. Sin translates a Greek word that means to miss the mark. All right, so if you missed the mark, then you shot at something. Therefore, you hit something else rather than the mark. So what did you hit? You hit something that's contrary to the mark. So you're hitting something. It's not as if you didn't shoot the arrow. You shot at something and you missed the mark, which means you are then hitting what is contrary to God. If you did not hit the mark that is God's will, then you hit something contrary to that. So again, we have a this and that. We have a it's either this or it's that situation. You didn't hit something in between. You didn't hit something where you are morally okay among your friends, and that makes it okay because you're not like, name your bad guy, right? Whoever, just there's a list, just name him. You know, I'm not like him. So I hit this other mark, yeah, but it doesn't matter. This mark is the same as the bad guy because there's only one mark to hit. So to sin is to be hitting a different mark and not the one that God has laid out for us and set forth, revealed to us. He's not left us in the dark about what the mark is. He has told us what he expects of us. So whatever you hit, if it's sin, done in sin, it's contrary to the mark which God has set up. Which brings us to the next word. Lawlessness. Interesting word to use. It's not merely a single transgression of God's law. This is the habitual practice of rebellion against God's standard. So any kind of sin has at its core the spirit of lawlessness. So even as a Christian, if you choose to do something that is sinful, and how do you know it's sinful, by the way? Let's clarify that. You know it's sinful because your grandma said so? Or some other person? Why do you know it's sinful? Okay. And God's word is also known as God's law. Okay, there's just no way around this, as much as people would like to get around it. You can't get around it. If there's lawlessness, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, then by implication, there is a law. Okay. So it's not just a transgression here, though. This is not a single thing, one single thing that you've done. It's a lifestyle. You are missing the mark regularly. All right, let's take, for example, Saul. He returned from conquering the Amalekites. You remember that story, right? I tell you what, since you may not remember that story, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a great passage talking about missing the mark and what God thinks of sin. Saul is returned. He was told to completely wipe them out, but he did not wipe them out. He brought the king back, and he brought back some of the sheep and some of the choicest animals. And this is not what he was told to do. So what he did, even though it might have seemed right in his eyes, was contrary to the law that God had placed on that situation. Because when God speaks, it's law. It's the law for that situation. Okay? It doesn't have to be a law for every situation. God spoke his law, though, into that situation for Saul. He said, this is what you'll do. Now, that's law. And so Saul, by not doing that, broke God's law in that. So he brings back Agag, and then he tries to justify his behavior to Samuel. And Samuel says this in verse 22, after Saul has made a defense for being disobedient. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" The reason he says that, because Saul says, "I'm going to sacrifice these animals to the Lord." Samuel's basically saying, "So what? That's not what he told you to do. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is the word of God, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So obviously there's serious consequences. He goes on, and Agag gets hacked to pieces in Saul's presence to show the seriousness of his sin. Now, he says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft there. The word translated witchcraft, according to Kyle and Dalich, it has the meaning of engaging in the worship of demons. So, in other words, witchcraft is a type of religious experience then. And he's saying that this rebellion of Saul's is similar in scope. He says it's like that. It's as if you were worshiping demons. Now, that's serious, and that needs to make its way home into your heart and your mind today, that when you knowingly sin, James says, for him that knows to do right and chooses not to do it, to him it is sin. You haven't actually done something. You've not done something, and you've sinned. You've not done something you were supposed to do, and it's sin. It's serious enough, and I know we live in a day where we don't talk about this very much, and I know we also are probably as stiff-necked as the Israelites were. We don't like to think of it like that, but we probably are. It's rebellion, and it's as if you're worshiping demons. And yet everyone here would never, ever knowingly worship demons, would you? No one here would knowingly do that. And yet he's saying very clearly, the rebellion that says no to the Word of God is the same thing. That's how serious it is. That's how serious sin is. How serious it is to break the law of God that he's revealed to us. Again, he's not left us in the dark. We're not going to stand before him and say, you know, I told you to do all these things, and there are things you've never heard of. It's not going to happen. He's graciously revealed to us exactly what he requires. And to not do so is to engage in something that is like the worship of demons. That's a scary thought. I mean, that's frightening to me. God has no pleasure in empty sacrifices, ones that are not offered in obedience, just the ritual of doing something religious. He's not interested in that. There are a lot of passages, but there are two I want to show you. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Again, lots of passages talk about this. I'm not going to read this whole passage. I want to point some things out. He says in verse 2 that Judah has rebelled against me. There's that word there at the end of that verse 2. Verse 4, he calls them a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Strong language God's using. Those that have violated his covenant. They are not in covenant with him at this time. They are in violation of it. And it's simply because they continue to break his law. They break his word. It's not some arbitrary thing. God's not arbitrary. He wants to heal them, and he will eventually.
Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to what? The law of our God. Not give ear to just anything, but to God's law. He says, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Basically, if you're not going to give ear to my law, if you're not going to obey me, why bring sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Notice what he's saying. He had set up this system of sacrifice, but he says that doesn't take the place of obedience. Obedience is first. The sacrifices are attached to the obedience. They're not instead of. You can't appease God through a sacrifice. If you could appease God through a sacrifice, what didn't need to happen? Christ did not need to go to the cross. You cannot appease God through sacrifice. The sacrifice was supposed to be an extension of the relationship you had with God. You brought it because you loved Yahweh. Yahweh, we love you. We trust you. Here's the first fruits that you asked for. We're not going to work on this day that you set aside for us to not work because we trust you. And I understand there are exceptions occasionally to that, but I'm talking about the person that I know in my life who works 7 days a week trying to get ahead, and they never get there. Now, that's different than this occasional thing where providentially you have no choice. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person who chooses to not care about God. And they think every day is exactly the same and it doesn't matter, and this person is nearly ruined financially because of this, and it'll happen. God's not interested in sacrifices. He's interested in obedience. And then the sacrifices flow from an obedient heart. He says, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And these folks are engaging in religious practice. God says, I'm not hearing you. Because your religious practice means nothing to me. I hate it, as a matter of fact. He's using some really strong language. Sure, you've assembled. Sure, you've assembled in my name. But in your lives, you're disobedient to my law. Stop doing it. Be obedient to my law, and then this will be an extension of that. It doesn't take the place of it. It can never take the place of it. It's an extension. Of course, we live in a day where people are attending church and they don't love the Lord at all. And they're praying. I've had so many people say to me, Lord doesn't hear my prayer. I'm wondering what's going on. I've got several people in my life right now who have been calling me saying, I don't think God's hearing my prayers. And my first response to that is not to hold their hand and pat them on the back and say everything's going to be okay. My first response is, do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're reconciled with God? Is there any reason for you to think that you're unreconciled with God? Or even with someone else? Or maybe your wife, right? Your prayers be hindered because you mistreat your wife, right? Is there any reason? Let's talk about you and God. Let's not talk about your circumstance. Let's talk about you before the Lord. Coram Deo. Let's talk about you. That throws a lot of people off and a lot of people don't want to hear it. Some people, though, say, okay, I'm listening. They want it to be something else. They want it to be somebody else. And it's typically not. I think 99.9% of the time, if you're having trouble between you and the Lord, it's because there's trouble between you and the Lord. If you're having trouble in your life somewhere, trouble that you can't, you know, what I'm talking about, handle biblically in a way, and you don't see this as just maybe some providential thing that God has put in to challenge you, it's something more than that. There's no joy. The joy's been ripped out of your heart. The peace has been ripped away. Well, my goodness. First thing we should do is check whether we're reconciled with God and our fellow believers. God doesn't want our sacrifices contrary to obedience. He says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For God has spoken." Isaiah 66, as a follow-up passage to this, verse 1 to 4. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Why? Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." You know, God's saying, you're not listening to my word. You're making it up as you go. You're listening to your own word, your own opinion. You're listening to yourself, your selfishness. What you want is what he's saying. And so then when you bring these sacrifices, it's not seeing them as the set-apart holy sacrifices that they're supposed to be. They may be bringing the right sacrifice, quote-unquote, but they were bringing it with the wrong heart. Verse 4, "So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." They hit the wrong mark, didn't they? They chose that God does not delight in. They are in rebellion. It's like witchcraft. It's like worshiping the devil. Serious. It's very serious. Romans 5 that we looked at this morning. Turn there real quick. All right, so lawlessness then implies that there is a law to break. And so it can only refer to the law of God. It's not some arbitrary law. It's not some law we don't know anything about. It's the precepts in which He has commanded us to live in. Not as a way of salvation, but as a way of showing that we received salvation. And that's important, especially when we read this here in Romans 5 and 6. And we've read that already, and that's the argument that Paul is arguing for. I want to point a couple things out, though. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." All right, so what he's saying there is that he's making the argument that where God's law abounds, sin is recognized. Sin can be seen. Otherwise, you don't know what sin is. Paul said that. Until the law told me it was sin, I didn't know it was sin. Right? But the law revealed it as sin. So what he's saying there is when the law abounds, when the law is revealed, suddenly your sin abounds. I see my sin. Why? Because there's a connection between what God said is right and those things that we do that are not. That's the two things. There's not a middle ground. God has spoken. He said, "This is my law." We obey that law or we disobey that law. One or the other. This or that. So he says, sin abounded. And those that received the special grace, not common grace, but the special grace of salvation, we see it abounding because the law revealed the abundance of sin, and grace now is abundant because we see how much is being covered up by the grace of God. And that's what Paul's saying. See, those who are in sin, rebellion, don't care about the law of God, don't see sin. But when God's special grace enters into our life and reveals to us what sin looks like, and we are broken and contrite, as we read in Isaiah, the spirit that God delights in is when we're broken and contrite before Him, then our sin abounds in our hearts and our minds, and then we see the abundance. It actually means superabundance, by the way. Grace superabounded is what it means. Two different words. The offense abounds, but grace superabounds. It is a different word. And it's superabounding because we've now been seen what our sin. We've shown, been shown our sin. And grace means something. Grace means something to those of you who have been saved. It means something. Because then you're able to see the abundance of the sin in your life and the rebellion and the worship of demons that you never really probably realized that you were doing. And now grace means something. Very special grace that God chose to give from His loving kindness, from His throne, where He chose under His own good pleasure to show grace to His people. Because everybody is hitting the wrong mark until grace abounds and gives us the ability to hit the right mark. Special grace that God gives to us. We respond to God's command and obedience, and respond to His standard. Because that's what He's saying in verse 1 of chapter 6. Well, if sin shows so much grace, then someone must have asked the question, well, why don't we just live in sin? Because Paul answers that question. He says, are you serious? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are you missing the understanding there? You think sin brings grace? It's not what I'm saying, Paul says. Absolutely not. God forbid that we would continue to live in sin. Which brings up this whole modern idea of people living completely in sin thinking they're going to heaven. Paul says, what? Are you serious? You've not been changed by Christ, which is what he goes on to say. You've not become like Christ. And you think you're okay with God? You think that grace is abounding because of your sin? You have misunderstood what I said, Paul is saying. No. Grace of superabounds because you see your sin, not because you live in sin. You live according to God's word and according to His law, but not for salvation. He goes on, he says in verse 4, we were buried with Him. And Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. Same idea of practicing righteousness. If we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him. In other words, you're not like that old person anymore. The body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So grace does not cause us to live in sin. If it did, that's not God's grace. That's something you made up. The grace of God removes us from a sinful life. The grace of God empowers us to live righteously and according to the law of God, right? He says, I'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, put my law in your heart and cause you to walk in my ways. Ezekiel 25. He says this. Verse 10, talking about Christ. The life that Christ lives, He lives to God. In other words, if you're like Christ, Christ is living His life, or did live His life, according to God. Therefore, as Christ-like, we do the same. He says, likewise, just as Christ, reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under law for salvation. But that does not remove the Word of God that has told us how to live. We're under that law. If God speaks a special word into your life, tells you to do something, that becomes law to you. So he told Saul, this is what I want you to do. Go do it according to the letter of what I've spoken. And Saul says, I think better than God. I think I got a better idea than God does. That's right back to the garden, isn't it? I think I'll just be God today. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I may need that guy that I'm not going to kill. I may need those animals that I'm not going to slaughter. I mean, what does God know? The presumption of that should twist your stomach into knots. That someone would say that to God. And yet every time you sin, every time you say no to the Word of God, that's exactly what you're doing. That is scary. Are you not afraid? Properly afraid of God? A reverent fear of a God who will deal with sin? Will not allow it to go on forever? He may allow it for a while. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But He's not going to allow it forever. And He only allows it for a while so that the very people that are living in it, they just heap coals of fire on their heads so that their judgment is even more justified. Grace superabounds because we see our sin. He says in verse 20 of chapter 6, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Nothing righteous was expected of you. And we should expect nothing righteous out of people who are not alive in Christ. We should never expect righteousness from them. They're freed up from it. You should never expect it. Now, it doesn't mean they get to go and do anything they want. Hence, the law of God also applies into the hearts of men who are lost. The law of God's in every man's heart. He actually knows what's right. He actively suppresses the truth. According to Romans 1. He knows what's right. He knows what to do. Right? He doesn't want to do it. Because he's a devil worshiper. You say, well, he's not meeting in a basement with Ouija boards and all that. Well, according to Scripture, it doesn't matter. In rebellion to God, you're a devil worshiper. That's all that matters. You're saying no to God's law, you're saying yes to the devil. Boy, that puts some interesting people in a category, doesn't it? People that you know and you love and you care about that hate God. It's going to be difficult for you to think they're devil worshipers, but according to Scripture, it's the same thing. They might as well be. They're freed up from righteousness. He says, verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, have your fruit to holiness and the end eternal life. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord alone. All right, back to 1 John. We looked at the nature of sin. I want to look at the nature of Christ's work. I'll try to get through this a little quicker. Sin is contrary to Christ's whole purpose. It says here He's without sin, and He was manifested to deal a death blow to sin. By the word manifested implies preexistence. Christ was not created. He's always been. And He was just manifested. He was not fully known. He was manifested at some point in time. And He takes away the sins, it is plural, of His people. And that's how we know someone belongs to Him, is that they've been redeemed. They don't practice a lifestyle of sin, which is what He's talking about there. He says, whoever abides in sin does not sin. It's a word, it's a present active indicative, and what it means is someone who is presently living in sin. In other words, they're not struggling with it. It's a settled behavior. He says that several times in this letter. But the one who's settled behavior is one in an attempt to practice the law of God, not for salvation, but because that's what God has said is obedient behavior. And so we do because we love the Lord, right? We bring our sacrifice of praise. We bring our sacrifice of obedience to the Lord because we love Him. Yahweh, we love You, therefore we want Your word. We want to know what You want from us and we want to obey it. Don't you find it interesting there are people who care more about what their boss thinks about their obedience than God does? They'll obey the law of work. Why? Because they want that check on Friday. And so they want to know what their boss wants, right? What do you want, sir? Yes, sir. I will do that, sir. Yes, sir. Tell me what else do you want. Yes, sir. I'm making notes. I'm doing that. I will do that. I will perform that. I will do that, right? Now, they may backbite about him behind their back. But the point is, if they want to keep their job, they obey. Man should not take the place of God. Man should not be above God. If we're going to treat men that way, and I think it's a good thing, by the way. I think that's bad. But God is above our bosses. But we don't practice unrighteousness. We practice righteousness. Let no one deceive you. In other words, don't let someone tell you they're in Christ while they're living in sin. Don't believe them. So what are you saying? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by someone's words. Don't be deceived by someone's religious practice. Going to church, right? That's gotten almost meaningless in our modern day. I'm sure it was probably meaningless throughout church history, but it's certainly almost become meaningless in our own day, where people attend a meeting where there's things going on that would be considered religious. And then they leave that building. They weren't like-minded and united with the people that they were with that morning at all, except maybe with music. Maybe they liked the music. Maybe they liked the drama, whatever the church is offering that day that may not be scripturally related. They maybe didn't even preach a sermon had anything to do with righteous behavior or anything. I mean, I've heard sermons before and I thought, did you just preach that? Are you serious? Did you just stand there and waste 30 minutes of my time? Or maybe not even 30 minutes. After 10 minutes, you know, you're like, I got to turn this off. I'm not going to listen to this anymore. And I've told you the story many times, even at the Bible college that I attended, men would come in and do our chapel service. They would read a passage of Scripture and never speak on that passage. Ever. They would read a verse and they would start telling stories. They never sometimes would exegete a passage. We knew absolutely nothing. He read a verse and then sprung off into some opinion, some narrative. Tell us what God is telling us. I'm not saying we don't insert our opinion, but I try to be very careful to tell you this is what I think this is saying, but be a Berean. Don't just take my word for it. See what God has to say to you in this passage. Christ takes away the sins that we no longer practice unrighteousness. And don't let someone deceive you just because they say something and yet they don't believe it actually with their life. Don't be deceived by that. As a matter of fact, don't enable that. Don't enable that kind of behavior. Just because they're close to you or you love them very deeply, do you really love them if you're enabling them to be a deceiver? Are you trying to love them more than you love God? If God has created them as a vessel of wrath, Romans 9, you got to be careful about loving someone in an ungodly way. We need to be discerning and not be deceived. Verse 8, he who lives in sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this very purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he's doing that. He does it personally in our lives when he saves us, but he will also put all of his enemies under his feet. According to the Scriptures, he's reigning right now, placing his enemies under his feet. He's just biding his time with the unrighteous, because he's not threatened by their bad behavior. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, or he doesn't live in sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So the work of Christ in the life of the sinner brings a change of life in that person. Doesn't mean they stop being a sinner. It does mean, though, that they are redeemed and they are able to do those things that are righteous that they could not do before. Again, you have to be careful. Not all unbelievers live in obvious sin. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, these kinds of things. But they will probably show little or no interest in the things of God. You will probably have a difficult time having a conversation about things that matter, real things that have eternal value. You know, those people that can talk football all day. I have no problem talking football. I can talk football. I can talk golf. I can talk fishing. I can talk the weather, right? Who doesn't talk the weather? We all talk the weather. It's a constant thing. But is that all you can talk about? Is that all you ever want to talk about? And as soon as someone brings something up that is meaningful and has to do with you having a vision for your family and raising your children in the right way and having honest scales, you know, in your business and giving of yourself to the Lord and these kinds of things, or simply not lying and not, you know, and living in truth and these, in other words, a little bit of accountability for something. And then they walk away. I mean, sometimes physically. We're not talking football anymore. I'm gone. You bringing something up that's meaningful? I got nothing to say. That's private. You're supposed to keep that private. I've heard that before. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that before. You're supposed to keep that private. Other things we'll talk about. Keep that private, man. Keep that to yourself. Wait a minute. I'm a light on a hill. It's not private. You're not bringing your life under the law of God. Do you realize what you're doing? It's like worshiping the devil. I'm not worshiping the devil. Well, let me show you. You just might be. Because you're not worshiping God. So don't be deceived by them. Certainly, church attendance in the modern day does not mean someone's a believer. It's not an infallible mark, that's for sure. Y'all know my story. I attended church all the time. I was lost as I could be. I went because I was made to go. As soon as I wasn't made to go, I quit going. The Lord drew me back in. Grace of God. Drew me back in. Saved me. Now you join together with other believers because of a desire in your heart that God placed there. Not because you think it's getting you to heaven. Not because you think God's going to be angry with you and get on to you and ruin your life. If you're doing it for those reasons, you've got a different religion going on. When you come before the Lord because He has called you and you heard, right? As Isaiah said, He said, I called and no one listened. I called out and no one heard. But when God calls and you hear and you respond, that's the life He's calling us to. Unbelievers don't recognize the curse upon their life anyway. But those who are God's will be chastened by Him, as the writer to the Hebrews talks about. We will undergo chastening from the Lord because there is still the need for us to be holy. Christ gives us the holiness that He has and justifies us and changes us. But then there's that sanctification process where we grow in the Lord and we become more and more separated from the world. Why are we separated from the world? Because we are trying to follow God's law in every aspect of life and they don't care. They're trying to follow their own law. They're trying to do their own thing. So as we follow God's law, it's going to be a separation, a philosophy, behavior, decisions. Now, they will follow God's law when it benefits them. And it's certainly, we got to get along with them, right? Because we work together, right? Wheat and tares. Wheat and tares. The tares have a purpose. They grow together, right? According to the parable, the worker said, did we go and get up the tares? He said, nope. Let them grow together. There's a purpose. Have the tares around. You can ask, we'll mull on this a little bit. We need lost people. God has created it to where the wheat and the tares work together. And we can cooperate. Because they have the law of God written on their hearts, and they will, in the proper setting, do what they're supposed to do. And I think we're supposed to apply the law of God into the situation anyway. But it benefits them. And God shows them common grace. Evil men often prosper under the common grace of God. But according to the Proverbs, the wealth of the riches is being saved up for the righteous. So they're going to not get it anyway. Right? The Canaanites were allowed to increase in wickedness in the land for hundreds of years. North points out that was God's way of keeping them in the land. Common grace allowed them to prosper. They ain't going anywhere. Matter of fact, they gathered up. Look at all the prosperity. God just started gathering up all the pagans into that one piece of property there through common grace. And then when His time came, He said, judge these people with the sword. So common grace destroys the lost person. The one who is refusing to be under God's law, the common grace actually sets them up for destruction. But for the Christian, the law of God is for reconstruction, for reformation. The law of God benefits us. And so this evangelical movement is not new. This antinomian idea, though, is actually removing the power of the Christian church by saying no to God's law or trying to muddy the waters about it. What does it really mean? You know, let's quibble over what this really means. Well, it means that we're to live a particular way before the Lord that He has revealed to us. It doesn't mean we do it for salvation. It's not that hard. God has said, here's what I desire. And it's powerful to the Christian to be obedient. That's where we get our power from. Sure, it comes from Christ. I'm not denying that. Don't mishear me here. But you live in disobedience and see if you have any power. There's power and authority that is gathered up among the Christians when we live according to God's Word. There are blessings associated with it. Again, those who want to quibble and talk about this New Testament idea that says there's no more law, where were the blessings and the freedom found under the Old Covenant? Where were they found? In obedience to the law of God. How do you think we're going to have freedom and victory if we say that no longer applies? Under the Old Covenant, they were never saved by sacrifice. They were never saved by works. They were never saved because they did something correctly. They were all being saved by the faith that was given to them, that the cross of Christ redeemed them, though it had not yet happened. But according to Scripture, the blood of Christ covers all the saints through every age. It has to. So don't get tripped up thinking, well, the cross happened here and everything changes. No, that cross reaches back to all those people that lived in faith. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. David, who failed miserably on multiple occasions, was not saved by works. If anything, he should have been judged. And yet the special grace of God was upon him for salvation. And he shows that after he was caught in his sin and he writes Psalm 51. The law of God is important. The law of God is needed. The law of God is where we're going to get the authority and the power as Christians united in this front against ungodliness in the world. Because if you don't have the standard God has set, what standard are you giving forth out there to your lost friend? What standard do you have? It's your own. And Isaiah says, where God says, they're doing what they want to do and not what I have spoken to them to do. So what are you presenting? You must present God's Word as an antidote to the evil that's in the world. And those who are not going to be saved will simply have heaps of coals placed upon their heads because you have stood firm on the Word of God and not your own opinion. You have been clear as to how they're supposed to live. You have shown them the way of salvation and they have said no. And they will stand before the Lord thoroughly judged for their rejection of God's law. I have one other thing I want to bring out. The nature of the Christian experience. I'll do this very quickly. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. This is after the vision of the dry bones, which is the Lord showing how He saves people. He brings dead people to life. That's what He does. Takes dried bones and He puts life into them and puts the flesh back on them and puts their heart to beating again. He gives them life, and they are a great army. According to this vision, they are a great army. God's raising a great army through the gospel message. He is bringing men to life. I was a dead man and with dead men's bones, and the gospel brought life into my life, as it's done for you if you're saved. And He is creating a great army because He will overcome evil. He will. He will be victorious. He cannot but be victorious. And if He's not going to be victorious, we should pack up and go home immediately. He will be victorious. Then He says this, verse 23. After He talks about gathering all of the saints from all of the world, and I think this is New Covenant, Him talking about getting all of those who are not descendants of Abraham by blood, but descendants of Abraham through Christ and bringing them and making them one nation, He says in verse 22. Then He says this, verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, And I will be their God. That's New Covenant language. God's drawing in His people. He's making a great army. He just gave the illustration of the dry bones. He gives life to His people. He's bringing them in. We will be His people. He will be our God. And then He talks about David. This is why He has to be talking about Christ, because David's not going to reign again on the throne. He says this, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. He's talking about Christ. He has to be. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Again, reflection of Ezekiel 36, where he says, I'll give a new heart, new spirit, take the heart of stone in your flesh, give your heart of flesh, put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's the changed life. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Again, this is reference to Christ and the church and living in this Zion, which is Jesus Christ and the city of God. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Right? Jesus Christ came, the Word came, dwelt among them. Word means to tabernacle. He has set His tabernacle in our midst through Christ, the Holy Spirit. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. All right. The Christian experience is one of change, one of difference. We are not the same. We are new people in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old man has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? This is it. This is the new thing. We're doing what we could not previously do. Previously, we were freed from righteousness. No righteousness in our lives. We couldn't practice righteousness. And anything we did was filthy rags before God anyway. Doesn't matter that men like it. God says, I hate it. But in Christ, the ability to do righteous acts that have eternal value in Christ. God makes that happen for us. Not through common grace. Common grace is judgment. Special grace. Special grace for God's people. Common grace will end up in judgment because God has shown lost people this common grace. Read to you what Matthew Henry says. A couple of quotes. When one sin is sincerely parted with, all sin is abandoned too. For he that hates sin as sin will hate all sin. And those that are cured of their spiritual idolatry, their inordinate affection to the world and the flesh, that no longer make a god of their money or their belly, have a happy blow given to the root of all their transgressions. Not only, though, do we avoid sin, we avoid going to those places. He talks about delivering them from the dwelling places in which they have sinned. Matthew Henry has something to say about that, too. He said, it is our wisdom to avoid the places where we have been overcome by temptation to sin, not to remain in them, these places, that is, or even return to them, but to save ourselves out of them as we would out of infected places. And it is a great mercy when God in His providence saves us out of the dwelling places where we've sinned and keeps us from harm by keeping us out of harm's way in answer to our prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. John has said that those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who do not practice righteousness are not of God. You cannot get righteousness out of thin air. It comes from the Word of God. It has been printed for us. It is not something you make up. It's something God has revealed. And that is where our righteousness is in Christ. But then the life of righteousness comes from obeying Christ. And His law is not different from the law that's been presented by God. He is God. The law remains. The law is eternal. God's Word is eternal. It doesn't change. The method by which He asked people to come before Him changed in maybe some of the things that they did, because Christ is it for that. He is the sacrifice, right? But those sacrifices didn't save. And when they were bringing sacrifices with the wrong heart, God said, stop it. Don't do it. I'm weary from your disobedience. Don't think you're covering up your disobedience with that. Don't be deceived. We live in a world of people who are deceived. live in a world of people who walked an aisle, said a prayer, were passed through the waters by some pastor who simply wanted to add a name to a list and have a lot of people there and have lots of names, whether the people showed up or not. But he turned in this list of people. Look at all the people. Look at all of our baptisms. You've heard the stories about people who will come in. This happened back in the 80s and 90s. A guy was making money going around teaching people, teaching churches how to increase their number of baptisms. That's not hard to do. Why don't we just get everybody lined up and start baptizing people? How hard can that be? Right? But what about their discipleship list? What about those who are true believers? Right? That seems to be the neglect of the modern church. They're not checking to see if dry bones have become life. They're not checking. They're not watching for the fruit of righteous behavior that God says you will have if I have touched you. You will have it. And if you don't have it, don't be deceived in thinking you're one of mine. It's the only thing we have. It's all we have. We either have the Word of God. When I say it's the only thing we have, it's the only true thing we have. You have your opinion. You have your own way. But the only true thing we can trust is God's Word. Everything else cannot be trusted. God has been very clear. He says, I put my Word in you. Your life changes. He calls us to righteous behavior, those who are His, to bring Him glory, to show that we are His, to bring about the kingdom, to build the kingdom, to get dominion. I mean, that's the part of the dominion process is the law of God. If you're trying to do it outside of the law of God, you are going to fail. You may have a period of time where you're successful, but God's just setting you up for the judgment. Letting you stew in that devil worship brew. And then He's going to judge you. It's a frightening thing to think of. So the question is, am I listening to God or am I listening to the devil? Am I hearing God's Word and do I care about it? Am I applying God's Word to my life and then attempting to apply that law as well, the Word of God, into every aspect of life that I am touching? It's what we are called to do. We cannot neglect it. I'm not going to get into the two kingdoms thing, but I'm going to tell you there's not two, there's one. It's the kingdom of God. This idea of thinking that there are two and that we live in two different scenarios and we got one over here for the law of God and one over here for the law of man is unbiblical. It's wrong. It's dangerous. It's destructive. It's a number of things. The law of God applies to His kingdom. And those that are in His kingdom that are not saved are under common grace. Still His kingdom. The tares are growing in His kingdom. The wheat and the tares are growing together in God's kingdom. He has a purpose for the tares, but they don't get to show us the way. If they do, we'll all end up in the ditch. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We want to trust Your Word, and we do. We ask You, Father, to give us more trust in Your Word. Make it real to us, Father. Embed it in our hearts as You have promised to do, that we might not sin against You. And Christ might be honored. That You might enlighten us and empower us, Father, in ways that only You can do. This is Your kingdom that we live in. And to create a kingdom for ourselves is a very dangerous thing to do. Because You may allow us to do that for a time, and then judgment will come. As we sleep, the enemy will approach. Father, let us not be asleep, but be those who are awake and who stay awake. Who are vigilant and care about Your Word, passing it on to the next generation and several generations forward, that You might be honored and that Your kingdom may be built. We want to be on the winning side of this through Christ, and we will be. Now lead us, Father, we pray, not into temptation, but into Your will for us personally, for us corporately, and for our communities as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.